If you would, take your Bible and go over to Hebrews chapter 3. Because this speaks to something that we have, in a sense, all are aware of this week. Some of you heard this week the Supreme Court announcement about health care. And I'm sure that there are some of you out there that have one particular perspective on that, and others who have another particular perspective on that. And it's interesting to watch how people respond to announcements like that. It really is. And then to watch the news coverage about what's going on. One thing that was painfully evident to me was that our emotions, our moods, how we feel on a day-to-day basis are directly related to what you believe. What do you believe? And there is a sense in which everybody that was on one side of this issue and everybody that was on the other side of the issue all believe that political decisions or constitutional decisions are determinative about our future. And they're not. They are not. Do you know that we serve a God that overrules all of that? That's the ultimate Supreme Court. You can't get any better than that. In terms of what is really the authority in the universe in which we rule and live. And I want you to grab your Bible and let's go over to Hebrews 3 because this speaks to exactly... Yes, you may have that. Hebrews chapter 3 speaks to the issue of fundamentally what we believe. What you and I believe. And I wish we had time to develop the entire chapter, but as you can see here on the screen, we're interested in verses 14 through 19, so we will pick up there. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, for who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." Now, in the book of Hebrews, we learn that, especially earlier in this particular chapter leading up to it, that a personalized, individual, introspective faith is really dangerous to the body of Christ. That kind of view of Christianity really is fertile ground for evil. And it's fertile ground for an unbelieving heart. And yet, there are a lot of us probably in America that are well aware of the fact that people pride themselves in their just their personal stand with Christ. Instead, our author gave us an important reciprocal command here. Encourage one another day by day. Otherwise, there are those who will fall away from the living God. And you can see that just a little bit earlier. In fact, he says that in verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, the big question then comes up, and this is sort of a passage that I wanted to get to in lieu of even what our own Lance Quinn spoke about in Big Church last week. Does that mean that there are Christians who can lose their salvation? What does this falling away mean? In verse 12, when he says, "Take care, brethren, that you not be there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Can people be a part of the body of Christ and be permanently removed? Is that what our text is saying? Well, that's where we want to pick up. It's interesting that Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his commentary on Romans, he says, do we realize that if we truly understand the doctrine of justification by faith, we have already grasped the essence and the nerve of the New Testament teaching about holiness and sanctification? Have we realized that to be justified by faith guarantees our sanctification, and that therefore we can never think of sanctification as a separate and subsequent experience? Now, he says a lot there in just a short amount of time, but in essence, Jones is admonishing us to understand that the person who has truly been justified by faith will be sanctified. You can't separate those two ideas. If God goes to all the trouble to save you, sending his son as a sacrifice for sin, he will ensure that not only you will remain saved until glory, but that you will be made holy and sanctified in the process. Maybe when you heard the Supreme Court's decision this week, that was a step in your sanctification. Could be. But then again, you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, what about all those people in the church that claim to be Christians and yet fall away? Not me. I mean, the people around me. What about those people? That's a good question. Mere profession of faith doesn't constitute a genuine believer. We know that, right? People can look like a Christian. They can sound like a Christian. They can function like a Christian. They can enjoy being around Christians. They can benefit from Christian teaching. They can love Christian fellowship and Christian music and not possess genuine Christian faith. My wife's testimony is a good example of that from years before. That should scare you about the reality of your own walk before Christ. What does true faith really ultimately look like in the day and age in which we live and all that's going on? How do you know if a person or yourself is really a true partaker of Christ? Those are questions for you to ponder if you're going to take your responsibility, and that is a corporate responsibility, seriously. Now, you've heard me talk about this before, that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. You know that. So let's take a look at this just for a moment and look at the context. All right? What does our context teach us here? The book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ. That's what it's about. It deals with the issue of the superiority of Christ above all things. Get this set up here. And you can see this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, when he talks about the fact that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, because of this exalted position here that Christ has, he now sits at the right hand of God, which is the prominent place in the universe. He rules over all. Every decision that's even made by the American Supreme Court is overruled, or by the president, or by Congress. Either body of Congress is overruled, and God's will ultimately prevails. Ultimately prevails. A little bit later on, so he's superior overall. In fact, you've probably heard me highlight this before, but let me remind this. In chapter 1 and verse 2, at the end of the verse, he says, through whom he made the world. That word world is an interesting change, because our English often translates it as if it is the word cosmos, as if it is the world, the materialistic world and universe in which we live. But that's not what he's saying. It's actually the Greek term, aionos, and that means through whom he made the ages, through whom he made all of time, which tells us that God stands above space and above time. So he has created all of time, and if he's created all of time, then by virtue of the fact that he is absolutely sovereign, he has now developed all of time to bring about his ultimate good. His ultimate good, or his glory, is directly tied to our ultimate good. And you can't separate the two. So everything that happens in time ultimately is going together for the good of his people. Everything that happens in time. No matter how disastrous, no matter how difficult, no matter how disappointing those things are. No matter what. All those things that happen in time. So, he has made it all. He controls it all. Furthermore, a little bit later on, then in this book, it talks about Christ's superiority over the angels. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 18, that becomes part of the argument. Christ is superior over all the angelic hosts. And that's quite an argument, because especially in the Judaistic system, and Hebrews, of course, by virtue of even the name of the book, we realize that this is a book that is written primarily to Jewish Christians. So growing up in a Judaistic background, growing up in understanding how the rabbis dealt with the angels and the exalted position of the angels, this is a very, very persuasive argument. And in fact, it's rather a shocking one to think of Christ as superior to the angels, the holy messengers of God, the angeloi, the sent ones. That's who Christ is. He is superior over all. And then we get in chapter 3 and verse 1 to this particular section that we're really interested in, and that has to do with Christ's superiority over Moses. This was a shock to the Jews as well, because there was no greater Jew. Even in Judaism today, there is no greater Jew than Moses. Moses is the supreme. He is the exalted one. He is the one that defines Judaism as we have it today. He was the one that God used in the giving of the Decalogue, the law, the Torah, the Ten Commandments, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It was Moses that was at the center of that. He's the one that God would saw as the chosen man to inscripturate that truth. But Christ is superior? He's superior to Moses? That was a shock too. That's not the way that they were used to thinking. And you can see in verses 1 through 6 of this particular chapter the superiority of Christ's faithfulness. And the implication here is that Christ was more faithful than Moses. You see, because of the exalted position of Moses in Judaism, it was really necessary to understand where Moses stood in relationship to Jesus Christ. And we learn here in the argument of Hebrews that far greater than Moses is Christ. And this is especially significant because many of the recipients of this letter were beginning to show signs of returning to the comforts of Judaism to end the intense persecution the other Jews were bringing on them for following Christ. And that's, in essence, the occasion or the reason for the writing of this particular epistle to the Hebrews. Well, this distinction between Moses and Christ is critical. It has to do with both essence as well as status. Jesus was God's son and heir. Moses, he says, was God's servant and steward. There's a difference. Moses was faithful in, preposition in, I-N, in God's household as a servant. Jesus was faithful over God's household as a son. There's a difference. Moses was faithful in as a servant. Jesus was faithful over as a son. Implication, Christ is greater as a son than being only a servant in the household. Now we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 3, and we begin to understand it. And here in verses 7 through 19, once the leadership question now is settled, then comes the issue of the followers. Who are the followers? These followers are both now, by the time we get to the New Testament, both Jews and Gentiles. Our author begins by returning to the example of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. In verses 7 through 11, he talks about Israel's rebellion. And Israel did rebel in the wilderness. Again, that was sort of a little bit of a swipe at Judaism, because Judaism prided themselves in being precise and following God and following the Torah. And this was a sort of a swipe at that Judaistic position. They rebelled and God passed judgment upon them. These Israelites were excluded from entering the promised land. So our author argues here that if God excluded the Israelites and even Moses from the land of rest for that kind of rebellion, then what will become of those who rebel against Jesus Christ, who is far superior as God's son? Whoa, what an argument. If God dealt with the people of Israel who followed Moses through the wilderness and dealt with them most severely because of their rebellion, then what is going to happen to those who claim to follow Christ and be rebellious? That should scare you. When you read what God did with the people of Israel, and then you say, okay, well, they were following Moses, and then you begin to understand, wait a minute, I follow Christ, how much serious this is because of Christ's exalted position over Moses, how much greater the consequences here. That should put fear in us. Am I truly following Christ? Is my faith well placed? Is that where it is? Remember how I started off and I said at the beginning of this message that your emotions and your attitudes, or what we colloquially call our moods, are directly related to what we believe and think. There's a direct relationship there. So when you become discouraged and negative and pessimistic and withdrawn, that is a direct relationship to what you really think, what you believe about life, or what you believe about who's in control of life. That's such a key thing. There is this deep warning about Israel's rebellion. And so then he gets into it in verses 12 and 13. Then he talks about the rebellion of the Christian. All right, we're done talking about Israel. Now let's zero in on the rebellion of the Christian. Like the Israelites of old, you and I can easily allow our hearts to become idolatrous through discontentment, dissatisfaction, grumbling, complaining, desiring more things in our favor, which all of that stuff puts our faith into question. But the body of Christ is supposed to be an encouragement. There's supposed to be a safeguard against that. That's what it's supposed to be. When you pick up in verse 12 again, let's go to chapter 3, verse 12. Again, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called the day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Well, the body of Christ is supposed to be an encouragement, supposed to be a safeguard against that. Constant complaining is really rebellion. It's what revealed the true character of the Israelites, and it's what brought God's judgment upon the Israelites. So if that's true, under a lesser servant. What is true about you when you grumble and you complain and you're upset and you're discontent and you're moody because of news that's going on in the world? What does that say about your faith? What does that say about what you really believe is in control? That's a good question. Where is your faith, really? Now, we get to our passage. That's just the introduction. Which is the warning to hold fast to the assurance of your faith. This is our passage. And that's what we want to get to. So grab your Bible. We're going to dig into this passage a bit. What about this? What about this? Because this is such a key text, and it speaks to what we're experiencing on a day-to-day basis. The warning to hold fast to the assurance of your faith. And this strikes right at the core of who we are. How do you know for sure that you are a true partaker of Christ? How do you know? Well, verse 14 really gives us the answer. It is probably the most concise definition of a Christian in all the New Testament. If you were to take one verse and boil everything down on the definition of a true believer, it would have to be verse 14. Why? For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So what are the real characteristics then of genuine faith? Verse 14 is in essence a genuine believer in a nutshell. And within that one verse, you have in a sense the nugget of the main thesis of the book of Hebrews. It expresses the core of the faith argument that is distinctively Christian, especially in the face of adversity. The face of adversity. Because remember, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who were facing severe opposition and persecution because of their faith. And no wonder he writes these words. We really have become true partakers of Christ if we hold fast. How do you know when you hold fast? How do you know? Because you still have your eyes focused on Christ, Christ's purposes, regardless of everything in my environment seems to be going negative. Even though everything's through, my confidence is secure with him. And you notice, he brings up this issue. You have become a partaker of Christ. You have become a partaker of Christ. Literally, verse 14 can be translated that like this. For we have become partakers of Christ. Now, the reason why I emphasize it that way is because the perfect tense that's used here is really speaking to a settled fact. Our author is stating an unquestionable fact of saving faith. You are, perfect tense, without question, a partaker of Christ if you meet the following qualifications. The perfect tense of have become takes all the uncertainty out of it. You have become takes all the uncertainty out of it. Have become what? Well, have become a partaker. Here it means a full union and only occurs once in noun form outside of the book of Hebrews. And that's in Luke chapter 5, verse 7. It carries the idea of a full partnership of complete sharing. So in 1 Corinthians, it's used to speak of partaking of the harvest in 9:10. Or partaking of one's bread or food in chapter 10, verse 17. Or Hebrews uses the verb in chapter 2 and verse 14, and chapter 5 and verse 13, and chapter 7 and verse 13, and the noun form in chapter 1 and verse 9 to speak of us being companions with Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we are partakers of a holy calling. In chapter 6 and verse 4, we are partakers of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12 and verse 8, we are partakers of discipline. Just as the Israelites were companions with Moses in the wilderness, so Christians are companions with Christ through their affliction and through their suffering, through their difficulties. We are unique companions with Christ. There's nothing partial about your union with Christ. It's perfect. It's an intimate union where you share all the benefits of God's Son. Now, you'll notice where he says here in verse 14, all of this is true, and then he uses that very key word, if. And it's interesting that that particular word, if, is critical to our understanding of the verse. It is critical. What does it mean? Well, you are a partaker with Christ. Number two, well, you will hold to the end the confidence you had at first. The Greek term for if here is the term that means if at least. If at least. And it points to minimum characteristics or requirements of being a partaker with Christ, or we could say a companion with Christ, or a partner with Christ. What are the minimal characteristics? What are the minimal characteristics of our being a partner with Christ? Well, if at least, in other words, if you were to boil down the Christian life to its most basic character trait, it would be what is stated in verse 14. You can't get any more fundamental or elementary than this, especially in terms of a personal trait that true Christians possess. And yet, on this particular issue, the book of Hebrews expresses that the readers were really confused. This is the issue that bothered them. Who's a true believer and who's not a true believer? And it seems to be an issue that's still a contemporary issue today. Who's a true believer and who's not a true believer? Well, this is the confidence or the conviction you had in Christ when you began your Christian walk. Everyone who has made a profession of faith in Christ understands that conviction. It's a sacred trust of faith that's placed in Christ. You are to hold fast to that. It's interesting, that word is really, to be technical about, an aorist active subjunctive, literally meaning to hold it down, to hold firm. It's kind of like a mountain climber holding onto the ropes as he hangs over a precipice until he reaches the top. He's not going to let go of that because that's his own his vital security. If he lets go of that, he's going to fall to his death. But the difference here is that your confidence is not in your ability to hold fast. It is in Christ's ability to pull you up. That's the issue. Some of these Hebrews were losing their confidence in Christ. That was the problem. They had plenty of confidence in their own ability. It was their confidence in Christ that they were losing. And he's talking about holding fast to your confidence in Christ. Loss of that confidence begins with deceit of sin, and it results in hardness of heart. Will Christ and does Christ have the capacity to be able to hold us fast, so to speak? Well, persevering in faith then is key to genuine Christianity then. So, keeping your confidence in Christ firm until the end really is what persevering faith is. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in the time of calamity." Genuine Christians will sin, they'll fall away many times, but they will not lose their full confidence in Christ. They will always get back up. They will always resume the Christian walk. Even Romans 11, verses 22 and 23 tells us, that the Israelites, if they did not persist in unbelief, will be grafted into Christ. And Jesus describes the same basic trait in Matthew 24:13 when he says, "But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." That is, endure with their faith in Christ. Take your Bible for a moment. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. And we're interested in verse 11. Here he says to the same audience, he says, "And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." There you have it. Persevering faith then is key. This persevering faith in Christ, not in your own ability, but in Christ, that persevering faith in Christ is key to genuine Christianity. And that's what he talks about, because later on he's going to talk about the atonement of Christ on the cross. By the time we get to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10, the atonement of Christ is really key. And if you are still trusting in the outdated, perfunctory, repetitious atonements of the Old Testament sacrificial system, then there is really no hope for you. But now that Christ has come and provided the full propitiatory atonement for sin, trust that. That's where your faith must be. So, persevering faith is key here. Furthermore, persevering rebellion characterized by the Israelites in spite of supernatural provision from God is what he's arguing against. Persistent obedience is one thing, but here he's talking about persistent then disobedience. And this is exactly what the Israelites did in the wilderness. They were disobedient. They were unhappy. They were constantly complaining. They were constantly grumbling. They were constantly dissatisfied with their circumstances in their life. All of that wandering in the wilderness demonstrates that how hard their hearts had become. When you're that way, what does that say about you? When you're unhappy about the way that your life has come about, the circumstances of your life, or decisions that you make or that are made that affect you but are totally outside of your control, what does that say? A picture of some Jewish man in a long robe sitting on a rock in the middle of the wilderness, unhappy with God. Unhappy. That's you. That's you. When you're unhappy, you're moody. Life's hopeless. Look at these decisions. Well, that's the way the people of Israel were. And in doing so, now watch this, they provoke the anger of God. Look at verse 15. He says, "While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." They provoked me. So let me ask you the question. How are you provoking God in your life? With your sinful disbelief, disobedience, lack of faith? When people profess Christ but continue in open disobedience, then we have good reason to question the genuineness of their faith. What's really going on? What are those characteristics of an ingenuous faith? Well, let's talk about them because our author does in verses 15 through 19. We've already seen that the source of ingenuous faith is a persistent, evil, unbelieving heart. That's up in verse 12. Now, our author gives us an even more specific description of a false faith. And one of the first things is, a person like this will provoke the Lord when you turn a deaf ear to his warnings. You will provoke the Lord when you turn a deaf ear to his warnings. Now, I'll tell you what, I understand how easy it is to minimize apathy and discontentment. I know how easy it is, but that's exactly what he's talking about here. Apathy and discontentment provokes God. It was easy for Israel to complain and rebel, but this provokes or exasperates the Lord, especially when it's a chronic condition of a person's heart. It reveals their true character. Just as Israel hardened their hearts to the Lord at Meribah. You can see that in Psalm 95 and Exodus 17, Numbers 20. Now, in two separate occasions, in Exodus 17, 7, and again later in the wilderness experience in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 13, the Lord or the Israelites are especially noted contending with the Lord. They should have learned their lesson the first time, but they turn a deaf ear, they harden their hearts. And in Numbers 14, God asks, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me." What is the importance of that point? Well, notice this. I think it's important because, in essence, if the Israelites provoke God under lesser leadership of Moses, what will become of those who provoke him under the greater leadership of Christ? That's a great question because that's what really agrees with the arguments of Hebrews 3. What will happen to those people who provoke him under the greater leadership of Christ? In verse 16, all the way through 18, our author crafts now five penetrating questions to incite you to think about your own heart in light of what happened to the rebelliousness of Israel in the wilderness. And notice how the author first asks a question, then he answers it with a question, and he does that three times. He asks a question, and then he answers it with a question. This is really key. So let's talk about this, because we learn an awful lot about our own life from taking a look at what happened with the people of Israel. Here are the questions. What's really going on with the Israelites? Well, the way this is deliberately phrased by our author presumes here that the reader knows the single significant answer to each of these five questions. First, he asks a question, then he answers that question with another question that gives you more details about what he wants you to remember about the answer. It's a very creative rhetorical device to help you to remember things. Question, for who provoked him when they had heard? And the answer to the question is the Israelites. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Yes. They're the ones who provoked him. With whom was he angry for 40 years? It's no light statement. Answer, well, the Israelites. Was it not those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? Oh yeah, it was the Israelites. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Who was that? It's the Israelites. Now, why does he do it that way? Why in those verses does he boil that down that way? Well, it helps you as a reader to see specifically the important characteristics about the Israelites that he wants you to ponder. And why does he want you to ponder those important characteristics? Because it's those characteristics are the very things that may be in your life. These are the very characteristics that may characterize you. That's why he wants you to ponder it. The central point is that every generation of Israelites that experienced the miraculous deliverance from slavery in Egypt and the constant provision of God in the wilderness, all of that is true, is the very last group that you would have expected to rebel against the Lord in such a persistent and chronic fashion. But they do. They rebel against him. And they persist in their rebellion. Now, I know you're not thinking that you're like that. But our author wants our readers to say to themselves, is that me? Is that me? When I get discouraging news, when difficulties come into my life, things don't go my way, I have to throw back that fish that's 1 inch shorter than what it needs to be? That was a really nice link cod that I caught yesterday. I'm still pondering that a bit. I'm sure that God could have designed it that that fish was at least an inch longer. Or it maybe would have been Amund's fish that was full of anchors. Oh, well, when things don't go your way, how do you deal with that? This is the very last group. Really, it really is. Because you see, he's writing to Jews. You understand that, primarily. That's his primary audience. And they're used to thinking that they're always on God's side. They're always on the right side. And that's why they parallel you and I. Because we're used to thinking that too. I'm on God's side. Sure I am. That's me. It is? Well, that's what makes this so penetrating. Let's pick up verse 17. Then in verse 17, we begin to pick up here that you will anger the Lord with your continual unhappiness. Wow. And he says, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? If discontentment, dissatisfaction, and general unhappiness characterizes the walk of the believer, there is something seriously wrong with their faith. You see that? There is something seriously wrong with their faith. Adversity just causes it to surface. That's all it does. And it becomes more obvious. You're known to be a complainer, a grumbler, and you're even in more danger than the Israelites when that's the case. You've heard me say this before. How do we know what's in a good tea bag? You have to stick it in hot water, right? How do we know what you're like? We have to put you in hot water. That's what God does. And then you find out what you're really like. I'm sure there are a lot of guys yesterday morning going out on that big boat. Said, I can handle those waves. Mm-hmm. 2 hours, Randy, after I got home. If I close my eyes, I still felt like I was going up and down and up and down. Everybody had that experience. That's right. It was kind of choppy on the way out. But once we got out there and started catching fish, we almost all of us forgot about it. Yeah, throw somebody over. That's called chumming. See, So what does it do? Hot water, adversity just causes us to surface, become more obvious in our life. You become known to be something. Well, this is what the Israelites did. The Israelites' provocation was the abandonment of their trust in the Lord. That's what provoked God, provoked him. General unhappiness reveals a lack of trust, really, in the plans and provisions of God for your life. Like the Israelites, this results in disobedience, and the disobedience then becomes total disloyalty to God. We can see a similar example of that in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 11. The Israelites provoked God. I want to know, do you provoke God with your unbelief? You do. You do. How pervasive is that? Further, the fact that their faithlessness was unrelenting for 40 years is adequate evidence of their ingenuous faith. You know, that 40 years demonstrates that we serve a God that is long-suffering, right? Long-suffering. He doesn't conduct things in our timing. His timing is always different. From our perspective, it appears that he's slow. He's just slow in what he's doing. Lord, what? Why hasn't this happened yet? Yeah. Come on, let's get with my timetable. That's not the way. God works in decades, years, millennia. That's the way God works. And his purposes always prevail. They always prevail. Our God is a long-suffering God. He suffered long with the constant grumbling, complaint, and yet day by day, he always provided. He always provided. We could walk away from that fishing trip and say to ourselves, I just wish I just would have caught one just a little bit bigger, instead of focusing on all that God gave us that we did catch. But that's the nature of the human condition, isn't it? We're always focusing on what we don't have. We're always focusing on what hasn't happened, rather than focusing on what God has done to provide. So the people of Israel in the wilderness grumbled and complained, and here God day after day provided for their needs out in this barren wilderness, and yet they grumbled, they complained, where is God? What has he done? How's come he's left us out here? And God patiently endured that for 40 years. Well, God promises, their corpses shall fall in the wilderness, who grumbled against me. Wow. Psalm 78, verse 44, Psalm 95, verse 10, God warns against this type of persistent unbelief. God punished the people of Israel by killing them in the wilderness and not allowing them to enter the promised land. So the journey they could have taken in the wilderness was only a few months, but it went on for 40 years. In fact, almost all of Israel never finished the journey. No wonder. Third, I want you to see this, that you will force the Lord to enact judgment because of your unbelieving disobedience as well. You'll force the Lord to do the same thing in your life. Psalm 95 and verse 11, therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest. There comes a time when the holiness of God will cause him to act in judgment. There is a limit to his long suffering. He will, at some particular point, deal with that. Why? Well, because there is a close connection between unbelief and disobedience. I like what Westcott says on this particular passage. Unbelief passed into action. It started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, who were excluded from fellowship with God, and it continued through the wilderness wanderings till today, Where you find disobedience to Christ, you find unbelief. In fact, it's interesting. Unbelief fuels unrest. It fuels unrest. It is unbelief that exempts you from enjoying God's rest. You disqualify yourself from the joy of knowing the peace of His rest. Your unbelief breeds discontentment, restlessness, and agitation of the soul. You're not at rest because your soul is not at rest. It's really in rebellion against the sovereign actions of God. Furthermore, it is trusting and believing in God that brings security and rest. Wow, after all the events that occurred this week, can you trust God? I mean, can you trust God? Being in harmony with Christ, the Creator, brings peace, security, true rest. If God would have permitted the disgruntled Israelites to enter the land, they would still have been unhappy. You understand? That's the deceitfulness of their own sin. And for us, the same way. If God gave you what you really wanted, you'd still be unhappy. They believe the source of their unhappiness was their circumstances and their surroundings. But God says it was their unbelieving heart that was the source of their unhappiness. Imagine that. It's not my circumstances, not what's going on in my life. It's my heart. That's the issue. Westcott says this in his commentary. He says, their exclusion from Canaan was not only a fact, it was a moral necessity. Their exclusion from entering the promised land was not just a fact, it was a moral necessity of God to exclude them from the promised land, because He would have put them in it and they still would have been unhappy. Why is it that God excludes you from what you really want? Because if He gave it to you, that would not solve anything. It would not solve. Because you think my circumstances have to be better in order for me to be happy. That's what you think. God says, no, no, no. Your heart has to be better in order for you to be happy. There's a difference. You understand that part of the natural consequences of sin is that the unbeliever excludes himself from rest. The unbeliever excludes himself from rest. In the way that God has morally structured this universe and the future, new heavens and new earth, there cannot be a place for unbelief because the restlessness it engenders is foreign to the natural order of God's kingdom. Did you get that? The restlessness that unbelief engenders is foreign to the natural order of His kingdom. Eternity with God is the bliss of His eternal rest. Rest. I sometimes sit back and watch the news and laugh at all the hubbub. Hubbub. So, you get this idea. They have hard-hearted disobedience. That's the characteristics of people whose hearts are filled with the evil of unbelief. And you've got, as a result of that, unhappiness and unrest. That is something that probably could characterize your heart. Unhappiness, not at peace, full of agitation, discontent, not happy with God. Their soul has no peace. They can find no real satisfaction. Everything they see is colored by their discontentment. So they complain and they grumble against God and man. That's what goes on. Which has an effect because ultimately, even though our God is a very patient God, it provokes God's anger. And eventually, God, out of his own absolutely perfect holiness, will be provoked to anger. And in final judgment, he will have to exclude them. That's what will happen. That is, he will have to exclude them from wrath, or from rest, I should say. If God will judge Israel with a lesser servant, Moses, is the implication of our author's argument, then he will most certainly judge those who claim Christianity because of the greatness of his son, Jesus Christ. If God will do that with the people of Israel who followed a lesser servant, how much more will he deal with people who claim to follow Christ, who is his son, who sits on the right hand of the majestic glory in heaven, and yet we have discontentment and unbelief that characterizes our relationship with his son. How much more the severe judgment about unrest. And so he says in verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The issue wasn't their circumstances. The issue was their heart. Unbelief. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this very appropriate warning for the day and age in which we live. I am thankful, Father, that we have a God who's patient. But at some particular point, we also realize that you are also a righteous and holy God. At some particular point, you may have to move, and you will move, in order to exclude those who are unhappy, who really don't trust you, do not trust your son. You will have to exclude them from rest. They're revealing the fact that they didn't really know your son as personal Lord and Savior. I would pray, Father, that that would not be true of anyone here. But if they have symptomatic problems of disbelief that come in the form of unhappiness that's persistent, discontentment, agitation of the soul, restlessness, it's chronic, complaining and grumbling against you and what you're doing in their life, then they have good reason to sit up and pay attention. This is a serious issue. Help us, Father, always to be found on the side of belief, not disbelief. This we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.